So you are welcome to turn there. Romans chapter 13. That's page 948 in one of the provided Bibles that you can find, hopefully, underneath the seat in front of you. We are considering together this morning from Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Verses 8 through 10, Romans chapter 13. Would you please stand as I read for us the Word of God? Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to your word and we pray this way every week because we're needy. We pray that you would give us understanding and help in rightly applying your word. We pray that what is spoken from this pulpit today or any other day from in which the word of God is preached, that what is said is in keeping with the truth of Scripture. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. One of my favorite places to go out to eat, maybe it's one of yours, is Outback Steaks. I love Outback, the Outback Special, right? Medium, not medium well, medium. I want a little pink in it, in my steak. And I love to get a blooming onion, and I'm getting hungry just talking about it. But having said that, one of the things that that causes me some confusion about Outback Steaks is their ad slogan. No rules, just right. Now, how can you know if it's right if there are no rules, right? No rules, just right. Now, I think that's probably the approach that many in our culture take in regards to love, right? Well, there are no rules regarding love. You just know when it's right. You fall into love like you fall in a ditch. You know, you fall out of love. It's just this wave of emotion that can come and it can go. And that type of really Western romanticized view of love has sort of crept into the way we approach the Christian life. And it causes some confusion when we approach the Christian life. And what do I mean by that? Well, there are a couple extremes that we can go. And when we look at living the Christian life. And some would live in fear of what we might call, one extreme we could call is legalism. And legalism, I'm going to define it this morning, as a reliance on rule-keeping as opposed to Outback Steaks. And this reliance on rule-keeping is the means to earning God's favor. And so if I want God's blessing and I want to be assured of confidence before Him, then there are certain things I need to do and to keep doing. And so I have you might call it checklist Christianity. These are the things I'm doing. I'm reading my Bible every day. I'm going to church. I'm putting a check in the offering plate. So on and so forth. These are the things I'm doing. And so if some would live in fear of that, I don't want that. They may run to an extreme that says, look, well, we don't need the rules. We don't need the law. We're not under law, we're under grace. They might use that phrase and say, so we just live by the law of love. And so we're just guided by love. And so that's what we need to do. Not worry about rules or God's laws or do's and don'ts, but be guided by love. I would call it actually one extreme. Another extreme would be a person who lives in fear of what we might call, what is called, antinomianism. You're like, what is that? Well, I'll break it down. Anti, we know what that is, against. Nomos is the Greek word for law, and so to be anti or against the law is to be an antinomian. And that's a person who basically, I don't want the law, I'll just do what I please. So a person who lives in fear of antinomianism, I don't want to go there. Well, they'd go the other extreme. And they focus on the rules and the laws and the do's and the don'ts. Maybe even to the point where they forget what grace means. Because they're so relying on their own works, their own righteousness, they've totally forgotten God's mercy and their dependence upon it. I mean, those are two extremes. And Romans 13 verses 8 through 10 abolishes both extremes. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, gives us, I believe, the healthy perspective, that if we understand it, we've got a greater capacity to actually love God and to love others. And it frees us from the extreme of legalism, I'm resting on what I do and a checklist, or antinomianism, where I just kind of live free and easy and just don't even worry about God's law at all because I'm just going to be guided by love. I'm avoiding either extremes. And so the question I would put to this passage this morning for us is this: what does the Bible teach us about law and love? What does the Bible teach us about law and love? Two things that people often think are mutually exclusive. People often think that law and love have to be mutually exclusive. No rules, just right. Well, that's not a biblical perspective. Maybe that works for cooking your steak, although I'd actually want them to know what pink looks like. There is a rule, and I want you to know what it looks like so that my steak looks that way. That way, it's right for me. So I don't know how that works for Outback. It doesn't work for me. But how do we balance law and love? Well, two principles for us to consider this morning from Romans 13. And the first principle is this: we need to understand that God's law is an expression of God's love. God's law is actually an expression of God's love. I mean, look at verse 8 again from Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The one who has loved, who loves another has fulfilled the law. Well, before I go there, I want to back up and look at that first phrase. Owe no one anything. You say, wait a minute. You know, I'm still paying off my car loan. I'm still making payments on my mortgage. And this says, owe no one anything? Is the Bible telling me I should never, ever incur any form of debt? Is that what we're being taught here? I don't think that's the case. And I'm in good company. Now, why would I say that? Well, when we come to a passage of Scripture that may give us some questions, one of the principles of Bible study that we need to apply is let the Bible help us interpret the Bible. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. The analogy of Scripture is a principle we ought to apply. And the Bible does teach there's an appropriate perspective on borrowing and lending. I mean, listen to I'm going to just give you a few passages of Scripture to kind of pull this together. Luke 6, verse 35, Jesus says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Exodus 22, verse 25 says, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. I think what the apostle is actually exhorting us to do is to pay our debts and to fulfill our obligations. Psalm 37, verse 21 says this, the wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. And I think it's good, wise financial counseling for us to avoid as much debt as possible. But I don't think the Bible outright forbids any form of debt. I mean, I've already mentioned this morning in the announcements, we're having a called congregational meeting next week to deal with the loan our church has. We have secured debt. We have a mortgage. Full disclosure, when we built this facility, it's a $2.4 million facility. We had $1 million to put down, and we had to borrow $1.4 million. We are now on track, by God's grace, this just came up at the most recent officers' meeting, that in 10 years or less, we are on track, again, by God's grace and with His help, to pay off this facility completely. And part of that is the decision to refinance the mortgage will help greatly. Now, you need to know, again, full disclosure, since we built this facility, we built what we often call the youth building. We built that facility by God's grace, with the help of God's people, without incurring any additional debt. That was not money added to our mortgage. God's been gracious to provide us with a new van. It's right out here. It's lettered beautifully. A generous donor in our church gave the money towards that van. And its maiden voyage occurs Thursday with the Primetimers, all right? So we're going to have as I told the school discipleship, we're going to have a Love Boat send-off. If you're old enough to remember Love Boat, okay, as they take off on the maiden voyage. And since they're all over 21, we can actually use champagne to christen it. So all that's to say, as a church, we don't believe Scripture teaches that we should not have debt at all, but that we should be wise and judicious in the use of debt, and that we should pay what we owe. But the passage goes on. I want to deal with that because that's a question that would come up as you read this verse. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. If love is the fulfillment of the law ultimately, and we'll get to how that looks and works in a minute, I think it's fair and safe and right to say that the law itself is an expression of God's love. When God reveals His law, He is revealing Himself. And of course, law, we can tell just by reading verse 9 that the law here refers primarily to the Ten Commandments, because four of the ten are quoted in verse 9. The law itself is an expression of God's love. Listen to what God through Moses told Israel in Deuteronomy. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? You hear what Moses is saying? Hey, this is a blessing. This is God's favor on us that He gave us His law. Because God's law is His self-disclosure. I mean, is that not what a healthy relationship involves? That you disclose yourself, you open up about who you are to another and to friends and most deeply to your spouse, Lord willing? This God's law is a revelation of His character, of who He is and what He's like. The law of God, it's a form, it's an expression of God's love. It shows Him that He's faithful and kind and gracious. I mean, if there's a parent on earth who never, ever, ever gives their child any rules, any guidelines in life, I question their love for the child. You mean you've never told your child, don't play in the street? Please tell me you've given your child some instruction. Have you at least told your child, don't take a fork and stick it in that thing in the wall that's got holes in it? Hopefully you've got those holes covered up, but you understand what I'm saying. Any parent that loves their child gives rules. Why? To protect the child. That's the purpose of God's law. We know from the Old Testament that one reason He gave His law to Israel was to say, look, these are ways for you to flourish in the land. They are to be a source of blessing for you. It's a source of, I'm going to use the word shalom, not necessarily success. We don't want to look at the Bible and say, okay, what's the best way for me to invest my money for maximum benefit? What's the 10 steps I need to do to advance my career? That's not what the Bible is intended to be. But nonetheless, there are biblical principles here for shalom, that well-being, that blessing of God. I mean, I believe that if you apply biblical principles to your family and to your marriage, I think there's a greater chance of having blessing for you and for your children and for generations. That's the way God's designed life. His laws aren't arbitrary. That's why it's a scary thing for our culture to play with definitions of marriage and to redefine sexuality. That's a dangerous thing. We're going against God's purposes. And so I would just submit to you, as you approach this whole understanding of law and love, you understand God's law itself is an expression of God's love for us. It shows us who He is and shows us that He cares for us. But let's move on to what really is probably the main thrust of the passage, and that's principle number two. Principle number one, God's law is an expression of God's love. Principle number two would be this: our obedience to the law is the way we love God and others. Our obedience to the law is the way we love God and others. Now, we've got to go back. For every study we'll be in, you know, in Romans 12 through chapter 12 through 16, we're always going to go back to Romans 12 verse 1, right? Just get used to it. Romans 12 verse 1, the umbrella over this section where Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So whatever he's telling us to do in this section, and probably, you know, in the early days of the church, we would have heard the book of Romans, just this letter read in one sitting. So it would have been hard for us to forget this. But we're hearing, do these things by the mercies of God. Because of God's mercy on you, live this way. This is what a living sacrifice looks like. And we get into these specific exhortations in verses 8 through 10. Because of the mercy and the love we are received. In other words, the command to love here rests on the reality that we are loved. The command to love in this way rests on the reality that we are loved. The way we like to put it is, the imperative rests on the indicative. The doing rests on the being. That's what's being said here. We are called to love because we are loved. And Paul says, here's practically speaking, this is how you love others. And what does he do? He lists four of the Ten Commandments. This is a way for you to love others. Let me look at verse 9. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is, Paul's just drawing from the teachings of Jesus, isn't he? In Matthew 22, we read this. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Jesus says, you can sum up what we often call the two tablets of the law. The first four commandments that are related to God and the last six that are related to our neighbor. You can sum up the law in these two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. And then Paul just gives another summary statement of this principle in verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Isn't that interesting? We think love and law are mutually exclusive. No rules, just right. And that's not what the scriptures are teaching here. So how do I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, the Bible's real helpful, is it not? Don't have any gods before Him. Make Him your first priority. Have no idols of the heart. Have God as your greatest loyalty. That's the first commandment. There's a way, practically speaking, for you to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Worship no image of Him. Treat His name and His character with respect. There's a way for you to love God practically. Take the Lord's Day as the gift it's meant to be. Make worship and rest a priority. There's a way for you to, practically speaking, to love God. You can love Him in those practical ways. Well, how do I love my neighbor as myself? Well, honor your father and mother. And that would apply really to all those in authority over you. Give them honor and respect. There's a way for you to love your neighbor. Seek to promote the life and health of your neighbor. Do not murder, right? I mean, certainly that means obviously the prohibition against murder, but it also entails that positive aspect of doing what promotes the life and health of your neighbor. Our support and prayer for Covenant Care Services is a way for us to love our neighbor as we work to support that agency that provides counseling in crisis pregnancies and works to provide two-parent Christian homes for children of adoption. Loving your neighbor means being faithful to your marriage vows. I was reading the commentary by James Montgomery Boyce, and he used the illustration of Joseph from the Old Testament. Remember Joseph? Sold into slavery by his brothers, son of Jacob. But he ends up serving in the house of an Egyptian officer named Potiphar, and he rises in this great wealthy household to number two within that structure there of the home and the lands and all that Potiphar owned. But Potiphar's wife had an eye for Joseph and tempted him to be unfaithful, tempted him to be sexually immoral. And what does Joseph say to Potiphar's wife as he rebuffs her advances? He says this, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He's saying, I'm loving my neighbor. I'm loving Potiphar in this way. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's a way to love our neighbors. Love your neighbor by respecting their property and not stealing their things or their time. That's a way for me to love my neighbor. Love your neighbors by speaking the truth to and about them. Love your neighbors by your own contentment. You know, thou shalt not covet. Well, learn to be content so that when your neighbor is blessed and your friends are blessed, you can rejoice with them and not use it as an opportunity to think of yourself, why them and not me, which is often our reaction. I mean, what Romans 13 is teaching us here is there's not a contradiction between God's law and God's love. God's law, by virtue of the very fact that he gave it, is an expression of his love, and his law then becomes a tool to show us how to love. And see, too much of our culture just views, we've taken this Western individualized look at love, and we've made it something purely subjective and emotional, and we've removed any practical aspects of love. I've done a number of weddings. I've mentioned before, it's one of my favorite things to do as a pastor, is to do weddings. For the most part, everybody's happy at a wedding, for the most part. Everybody's in a good mood, and it's a fun occasion. I get to wear my robe, which I'm kind of partial to wearing my robe. It's hanging in the bathroom in my office right now and crying out to be worn. Have robe, will travel, is my saying. But I've done a number of weddings, and I've never had a couple for whom I've done a wedding ask if they could write their own vows, which is a good thing because I wouldn't agree to it. Now, I know there are couples seated here who have long, healthy marriages who wrote their own vows. It's good they didn't ask me to do their wedding. Of course, had they asked me at the time, I probably would have been in high school anyway, or maybe not even born. And you can guess who those couples are. I won't mention names or initials. But the reason why I don't want a couple to write their own vows, and I stole this from Tim Keller, and I think he's right, probably right, is in our day and age, and I'm sure the couples that wrote their own vows in the room did a great job, but anyway, when you write your own vows, couples today basically say stuff like this. You're the wind beneath my wings. When I'm with you, I feel this. And, you know, your love is bleh, whatever. You know, it's just this. You make me feel this. That's not a wedding vow. That a wedding vow is, I promise to you before God and these witnesses that I will be faithful to you and I will cherish you. In fact, I tell couples this. If I'm privileged to do their marriage counseling, one of the last sessions, I want to tell you something. There is a sense in which, and I don't want this to be the case, it doesn't need to be the case, but there's a sense in which you can strip all the romance out of that ceremony. Because what you're promising to do has nothing to do with romance. It has everything to do with commitment and faithfulness and making a covenant. You can love someone and not like them. And for those who have been married here for any greater length of time, you should be saying amen, right? But you're not because you don't want the elbow. I get it. You can love someone and not like them. Because love is more than the emotion. And that's what we're learning here. That's a principle that's coming out of Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Loving God and neighbor can be fleshed out in obedience. But you might be thinking, wait a minute, you're making me nervous. Because that's starting to sound like the slippery slope to legalism. And you start getting wrapped up in God's law that way. And that leads to legalism. And that leads to pride. And then that leads to despair or Phariseeism, looking down on others. And you know what I would say to that? That's true. That's why Romans 12, verse 1, comes before Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. I exhort you, I encourage you, by the mercies of God, to be a living sacrifice and live and love in this way. So what have we seen? We've seen that the law really itself is an expression of God's love. It's self-disclosure. Our obedience to the law is the way we love God and others. We're seeing that. So what we've talked about this morning, really, we could say is the positive sense of the law. The positive use of the law. To guide us in what we say our sanctification, growing in Christ-likeness. But there's also, we must not forget, the negative use of the law. The law has several uses. Not only is it a guide for us, as we see here, but it's also a way to show us our need, that negative use, because the law comes and says, you know, you've not kept the law of God perfectly in thought, word, and deed. The law becomes like a mirror, and it shows us where we fail. And so what does that do? Well, it points us to Jesus. Because Jesus provides for us in his life, death, burial, and resurrection forgiveness. He paid the penalty for sin. Jesus provides for us, when we put our hope and trust in him, the righteous record of perfect obedience that we can claim by faith. That's what our act of trust or faith in Christ does. It unites us to him. So then what is true of Jesus is seen by the Father as true of us. He paid the penalty for sin. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into the ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so that we put our hope and trust in Christ, then we are made right with God. This is why Isaiah says that our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And I, just for the sake of being civil, I want to give you exactly what that means. But it's a pretty gross thing he's describing. Our righteous acts cannot merit or earn God's favor. If they could, then the word grace in the Bible would just have no meaning whatsoever. Let's never forget this. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. So let's just stop here for a minute. Is your hope, your trust, your faith this morning in Jesus Christ? Are you resting in him alone, not in your own efforts? Are you forsaking your own record and instead clinging to Jesus' record? That's the question that needs to be asked and answered. I'll finish with this. I am sad to say I have never visited Washington, D.C. I've never seen the historical sites there, although we've got at least two former HLPC families right now living in the area, and we're about to send two more, which is which is in a lot of ways discouraging, but I have all the more reason to visit Washington, D.C. And let me tell you what's on one of my top lists of things to see when I go to Washington, D.C. I want to go to Arlington National Cemetery and watch the changing of the guard at the Tomb of the Unknown. I want to see that. I think that I've understood that to be one of the most moving things you'll ever witness. There's a lot of ritual and ceremony. You know, it's considered a great privilege and honor to be a sentinel and serve in that unit of the army that guards that tomb. That's a privilege. And when you're a part of that unit, I did a little internet research. The internet's a wonderful thing. There's a very, very special, and some of you have seen it, and I'm jealous. You've seen that very carefully choreographed ceremony. It's very precise. They take 21 steps and then do a turn. Why 21? Like a 21-gun salute. It's very precise. It's very well laid out. Why do these men volunteer for that and want to serve these 24-hour shifts? Since 1937, there's been a guard at that tomb day and night, 365 days a year, 24 hours a day, regardless of the weather, there's been a guard there. And men are lining up to take that job and to do something very precise and very well regulated. Why? Because they love their country and they want to honor it. Funny how we don't get law and love mixed up there, do we? Funny how we don't say, man, why don't you just let the soldiers go out there and no rules, just right. I mean, come on. How can you mix up love and law like that? Well, it'd be one thing if, for the sake of illustration, the government decided we're going to make prisoners do this. And we're going to have a guy stand there with an M16. If they take one step out of line and they don't do it right, they're getting it. Well, so that's the way we look at God's law. Well, that's what God's doing. And we're saying, no. Because we love him, because he loves us, we're going to love him and love our neighbors by seeking to pursue his law. Before we're in Christ, the law is there to condemn me. But now that I'm in Christ and loved and accepted and known the mercy of God, then the law takes on a whole new perspective and meaning. I like the way Kevin DeYoung in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, sums it up this way. Let's not be afraid to land on law, never as a means of meriting justification or salvation, but as the proper expression of having received it. I'll repeat again. Let's not be afraid to land on law, never as the means of meriting justification or salvation, but as the proper expression of having received it. Let's come to the table together this morning as those who are united to Christ by faith, and we rejoice in what he's done for us, that it frees us to love God by pursuing that which is in accord with his character, his revealed law. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your your word, and we thank you for